the deliverance of Israel from Egypt has always been to Christians, not only, of course, a great historic event of the saving power of God to deliver his people, but also a picture of the saving deliverance you and I have received through Jesus Christ. We've seen that as we've looked at the Passover and the deliverance story. And there's a sense, therefore, in which we can share the feelings that are expressed in verse 4 of this particular passage. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Can you say that? I mean, perhaps not the eagle's wings of the Egyptians. But the fact that God has brought you to himself, that is the testimony of those baptized this morning, those being confirmed this afternoon, and I hope it's your testimony, whoever you are in church this morning. Well, this was indeed what the Israelites could say and what God had done for them. But immediately something new begins to happen. And we pray that not only in this next week will there be many people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom this testimony can become their own, who can say by this time next week or by the week after, he has brought me to himself. But who can also go on with us to see the way in which we then become part of the family of God in a very deep, very personal, very lovely way. The Israelites are taught this in this passage. And we see firstly here the possession of God. Notice in verse 5 that now the saving deliverance, God has done all this for them. Now he says, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And the word possession is a special treasure, something that belongs to the possessor in a very special way. When you and I think of treasures, we may think of some family heirloom or a watch or a grandfather clock or something, or cricket bat or a videotape machine or something like this. But God here is thinking of people. He describes us, all who belong to him, as treasure, as his own possession. All the earth, he says, is his, verse 5. So everybody in the earth, in a sense, is his possession. But Israel is going to be his special possession, valuing them above all others. This is underlined again in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where he says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Now this word treasure, this word special possession, also in the Hebrew means an enclosure. And in a sense you can see how the two ideas relate. If you've got something that is particularly valuable to you, you will try and secure it. You will put it in a safe deposit or somewhere safe in the house or try and hide it from burglars. If there's a fire in the house, perhaps it will be the one thing you'll seek to go and get, a record or something, in the midst of the emergency. In other sense, in that sense, because it is a special possession, it has a special security which you give to it. And this thought is built into this concept of the people of Israel being his possession, that his hands are round them, protecting them, guarding them, preserving them in a particular way. Of course, the nation of Israel disgraced the promise that God made to them. And as the Old Testament begins to proceed, we understand as we come to passages like Isaiah and Jeremiah that a new covenant is going to be made, not just with the nation, but with all who will respond by faith to the Lord. This new covenant into which we've entered, sealed by the blood of Christ. Now, you see this moving into the New Testament right at the end of the Old. If you keep your hand in Exodus 18, 19, and move to page 842, to Malachi chapter 3, page 842, I'd like you to see it with me. In fact, we're doing quite a bit of turning around this morning. Here we see the new covenant, the covenant with all who will fear the Lord, and it being in a sense pronounced just before we move into the New Testament. Malachi 3 verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession. It's the same truth. My special possession on the day when I act. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. All who have been brought up in the Authorized Version will know that there is the more beautiful concept. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. A.V. Protagonist will say, it shows what the RSV's done to it, it's spoiled it. Well, it's a lovely concept. His special possession. And this, you see, leads us into our relationship as New Testament believers. All who believe, all who fear the Lord, Jew or Greek, male or female. And without turning to it, let me just remind you of the way in which the New Testament takes this. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, you remember, speaks to the Father of those you have given me, my possession. Or Paul says to all of us, you are Christ's, his possession. Or again, you are bought, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. You belong to him, his possession, through his shed blood. This is why we can sing and revel in hymns, as we've got in our supplementary book. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. I wonder whether this concept of your being part of God's special possession has ever gripped your soul. But let me ask you something else. See it in terms of other people. One of the lovely things in the ordination service, which I shall have the privilege of being able to say and charge other people with over these years, which is in the new service as well, I'm thankful to say, is this statement to those being ordained. The bishop says this, have always therefore printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge. For they are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. So when I was ordained 26 years ago, and those words were said to me, it was to make me say of you, you are the treasure for which Christ died. Never to undermine or to devalue my brothers and sisters in Christ, but to see them as the special possession of Jesus. Now look at each other. If it's unbearable, don't look too hard. But now think of the person next to you. Look around you. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of us in the church this morning. Perhaps the vast majority belonging to Jesus. And every one of you is his special possession. Isn't that lovely? You belong to him. I belong to him. We're his treasure. And because we're his treasure, the enclosure is the truth we take hold of as well. And you all know as well as I do his statement that he is the good shepherd and that we are the sheep of his hand and that no one shall snatch us out of his hand. Now that is the enclosure of the special possession. You belong to Jesus. Rejoice in it. But then as we look down at this lovely thought, and if nothing else is remembered, I hope you'll remember that this morning. Look at verse 6, because this is a possession with a purpose. We're back to Exodus 19, I'm sorry. Yes. They're not for long. Verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Privilege is normally accompanied by responsibility, as some of us know only too well. A kingdom of priests, what's that mean? Well, normally it means that a priest is someone who stands between man and God, seeking to bring man to God and God to man. And so a kingdom of priests, what we tend to know in New Testament terms as the priesthood of all believers, is all those who stand to seek to bring people to God and to bring the word of God to people, so that he is moving Israel into being his communicators of his truth to the world. Suddenly, the concept that they are chosen out of all the peoples of the world has a different concept. It has the concept of their being responsible to the world, to the other nations, so that their being chosen is not just something that they enjoy, their fellowship with God, but is a responsibility in mission to the world. And even though Israel so often failed miserably in the task, that was God's intention of their being his chosen people, his kingdom of priests. All the earth is mine, says the Lord, and they are part of his communicators to it. Then also a holy nation, look in verse 6. And in this sense, a people set apart to God, a nation in which, in a sense, take it like this, he picks out Israel, says to them, you are my special possession. Now he wants them to be a nation in which there is a visual aid to the world of what it means to belong to the living God. A nation in which there is morality and truth, a value of human life. A nation in which love to the living God and God's love to them is expressed in terms which the rest of the world can see. This is what God intends. Of course, again, Israel failed so miserably about this and disgraced God in so many of the things which it did. Now, how does this apply to us in the New Testament? Keep your hand in Exodus 19. But go right over to the New Testament now, to page 217 of the New Testament, to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, which many of us will know only too well. Page 217 of the New Testament. Now these words should now come right out on sticks out of the page and hit you right in the solar plexus, you, the spiritual solar plexus. You are a chosen race. That's the possession. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. These promises to Israel are suddenly, now in the New Testament, to all who belong to him and his new family. They are translated from Israel to the new people of God. And why? That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God has made you and me his possession in order that we may be the communicators of his marvelous deeds. Let's go back to Exodus 19. This week, you and I are being called particularly to be a church of priests, people who will be seeking to bring the message of God to men and men to the living God. This is our task all through the year, and streams of people have been converted to Christ during this last year, which gives me enormous thanksgiving, as it does, of course, the whole church family. And we are concentrating this next week, not just doing it for one week only in the year. So that is a responsibility. It is also to be a holy nation. That is, that at the same time as our having this burden to reach the world, we have at the same time to be a people in which the love of God is being demonstrated. We have absolutely no right to witness to London in this week or in any week if here we are not working out what it means to belong as the family of God, seeking to break down barriers, to show forgiveness and understanding, to care for one another, and to express that supernatural wonder of loving one another. So I believe that the two things have to happen. A church that just has blessed fellowship to enjoy God and loses its concept of mission is only halfway there. The church is always out on the street but never gets itself sorted out in the midst is only halfway there. It is not an either or but a both and in the expression of what God wants his people to be in the world. Priests, a holy nation, witnessing, building the church within. But now as we go on in Exodus 19, we see that this possession is with conditions. The condition in verse 5 of chapter 19 is the condition of obedience. marvelous that we should be the possession of God, but it is if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now the covenant is going to be the subject of another sermon a little bit later on in the series, so I won't take that this morning. But I must concentrate on obedience because it's clearly here as a condition. It's almost a new thought to Israel. Up to now they'd enjoyed what God had done for them, salvation and deliverance. But now God says, if you're going to be my people in this particular way, my possession, you cannot belong to me and live your own life. Belonging to me has the responsibility of obedience to what I require. Now for many new believers, this step has to be taken. We hear the gospel, perhaps over a period of months, sitting in the church here, as many people do. We respond in a guest service or in a mission or at some other point. We come to Christ and many of us see what it means to have been saved by the blood of Christ, to be made his children. And our whole wonder is what God has done for us. Then it takes a little while to move on for many people to understanding that the Jesus who is Savior has to be the Jesus who is Lord. And for many of us, that was the next major step in our Christian lives. For me, that was the turning point of my life. I didn't know a particular moment of conversion, but I did know a moment of turning to the Lordship of Christ. And it's understanding suddenly that we've been taking God on the cheap, receiving what he wants to do for us, forgiveness, his presence, his spirit, eternal life, but not prepared to come back and put our lives at his feet and say, Lord, here am I. Now this is the lesson that God is teaching his people. Obedience is the condition. And a double think in some Christians that wants the benefits but refuses to follow God's will is not only hypocritical, but the pathway to disaster. However, it is dead easy in some sense to say to God, all right, I'll do that. Look at it for Israel in verses 7 and 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And yet it wasn't long before they were building the golden calf and dancing around it and disobeying God. It is very easy. It will be easy in 2 weeks' time when we have our Sunday of dedication for people who are sidesmen and fellowship group leaders and Sunday school teachers and so on to say to God here in this church, Lord, I dedicate my service afresh to you. And I hope that we won't take it lightly. I've tried to give warning about it, and I mean business about it, in 2 weeks' time. If you don't mean business with God, don't be here in 2 weeks' time. Because I believe it's essentially a moment when everybody who means business with God in this church needs to come afresh to dedicate their service to him, particularly in the months that lie ahead. Now, it will be easy to say it, but God expects it not just to be said, but to be fulfilled. He not only expects obedience, but he judges disobedience. And of course we know this is New Testament as well, that Jesus can say to us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Or it is the man who hears God's word and does them who stands on the rock. And I want to say to you, if I may this morning, perhaps there is one person, perhaps 5, perhaps 20, perhaps 70, perhaps 100 people in this church this morning, if I may speak to you, who have been fooling around with the living God. Yes, you would say you're saved. You're a Christian. You're baptized. You believe. No doubt about that. But you're living a double life. What you profess from the heart about salvation is being denied in your disobedience to the plain word of God and his commandments, from Monday through to Saturday, and indeed often on Sunday. Is that true of you? Now, God doesn't tolerate that. You can't play around with the living God like that. He expects an obedience. Yes, we'll stumble. Yes, we'll fall. Yes, we'll pick ourselves up from the gutter time and time again and come back, crying at his feet for his forgiveness. But it's the person who doesn't want to do that, who deliberately goes on knowing that what they're doing is against the word of God, and yet at the same time professes their salvation, to whom this word comes in particular. As Titus has put it, Our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Not just avoiding the wrong, but zealous for good deeds in the name of the Savior. Obedience. The other condition is reverence. Closeness to God cannot be presumed upon. Israel tended to do that. It tended later to feel that if it belonged to God, then God couldn't let them down. Sometimes Christians are like that. We can speak in personal terms of Jesus as my Savior, and yet without any understanding of the majesty and the holiness of the living God to whom we've been brought by Jesus. So here in verses 10 to 15, the approach to God and to God dealing with his people requires great preparation. They had to consecrate themselves. There had to be personal washing. Verse 15, there was abstention from sexual relationships just before the moment of meeting with God. And then there comes, in the latter part of the chapter, this manifestation of God in a very vivid way, as the Old Testament is, with the mountain set apart, with no one to go near it, with the cloud and the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the fire, and not even the priests are allowed to come near. And this is an Old Testament manifestation of God in his power and holiness and majesty, so that in chapter 20, verse 18, there is fear and a sense of the need of a mediator between them and this God of majesty. You speak, they say, to Moses. Now, as New Testament believers, how do we relate to that? Well, I think the only way to relate to it is to turn in our Bibles, this is the last turn, and we can stay there, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is on page 211 of the New Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Page 211. Certainly, I think for all of us, we have to understand that there needs to be this balance in our lives. Now, as the writer says, we don't come to verse 18, chapter 12, Hebrews. We don't come to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. This picture of Exodus 19 is in his mind, you see. We don't come to a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages should be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So we don't come to that mountain. What do we come to? Let it hit you, the gateway of heaven. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings. Marvelous picture that, isn't it? To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. So the writer says, in a sense, yes, don't lose the sense of the majesty of God, but not now with fear, but with wonder and awe, certainly. That we are brought through Jesus the mediator into contact with the God of all creation and of all eternity, and to the God with whom are all those who've gone before us, this massive assembly of all who've come to him, and to all the festal gathering of innumerable angels. You're locked into that. Through Jesus, through faith in worship this morning, we're locked into that as we share with the company of heaven in what we're doing. And that is not something we take cheaply. And I believe it's very important in the Christian life of today that as much as we do enjoy the wonder of the personal possession of belonging to him as the children of God, yet we cannot presume upon that palliness that some of us express it as. So that the whole of Christian expression and worship is very much a sort of hand-beating sort of happy, happy thing. Yes, we do know God in that way, But at the same time, there's the background of the mystery and the holiness and the majesty of the God of all creation. And I long that we had this, as the people of Israel had to get it. This balance between being the possession, this wonderful personal term, and yet the possession of the God of might and authority. So that at the bottom of this page, verse 28, look, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's the enclosure word. In the grip of God, he will not let you go. And yet let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that is New Testament. May God speak to us afresh this morning, and myself too, that we might have that balance in our whole approach to God, thanking him from the bottom of our hearts for the mediator Jesus Christ who's brought us into the people of God forever, longing to fulfill his purposes to the world as his priests, as his nation, in word and witness and demonstration of love and fellowship, seeking to fulfill the conditions of obedience and reverence. But let us go out with that glorious thought ringing in our hearts and minds, bringing us with fresh devotion to him. You are mine, says the Lord, my special possession. Eternity will be too short to say thank you for that.